We're going to, through the summer, I'll be teaching in here, and it's good to see people showed up. And I know Pastor Boyle's been working to get people into his class, and I don't see anyone that should be in his class in here, so that's a good thing. But I'm excited about what the Lord has laid on my heart. We're going to be studying the Minor Prophets. Has anyone ever spent a lot of time in the Minor Prophets? I know for myself, I can say, honestly, I have not spent a lot of time in the Minor Prophets. It's probably a fault that I'm going to be confessing here. But normally, if trying to read through the Bible in a year, you go through the beginning and there's the history, so it kind of flows pretty easily, and then you get to the Psalms and Proverbs, and those are enjoyable reads. There's a lot of just rich language there and very helpful practical things that we can learn from. And we get into those prophets, and sometimes it's easy just to disconnect them from where they belong in Scripture. And then you get through Jeremiah, which is a long book. You get through Isaiah, which is a long book. And then you get into some of those smaller books, and you're like, all right, we can just crank these through. We can get through these little books and get into the Gospels. And honestly, that's kind of how I've approached for a lot of time. That's how I've approached the Minor Prophets. Just kind of zoom right through them, check off those boxes, get through the 12 books in a short amount of time and into the Gospels. So we're going to be looking at the Minor Prophets, Lord willing, through the summer. I don't know exactly how long it'll take. I thought maybe we'd do a one prophet per week, but we'll see how it goes. But before we get into the Minor Prophets and start looking at them more in depth, I think it'd be appropriate to do a review of Israel's history so that when we look at these prophets, we kind of understand how they fit into the narrative of Scripture. So we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter number 17. 2 Kings chapter number 17. There was a handout in the back, a little piece of paper, a little half sheet of paper. It's got a lot of names and a lot of numbers on it. And I'm going to go through that a little bit today just to kind of explain some things. And hopefully we'll be able to clarify some confusion that can exist and then just set the groundwork for the series going forward. But I'd like to read a passage of Scripture here just to kind of get our mindset as we start looking at the history of Israel. So 2 Kings chapter number 17. Let's look at verse number 7. And we're picking up right in the middle of things, but we'll get back and hopefully set the context, and this will make sense by the end. 2 Kings 17, verse 7 says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, which did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went about the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." As I was studying for this and preparing, I came across a writer that described this chapter as one of the saddest chapters in all of the Bible. Because when we consider who Israel was, who the children of Israel were, We consider the promises that God made to them. We consider the blessings that God set before them for obedience. And then we consider how far they had fallen. It truly is a tragedy of all tragedies. So much potential just wasted. So much opportunity. So many promises and so many blessings just wasted away because they went their own way. They turned away from God. So how do we get to this point? Well, we go back, and as I was preparing, I was thinking, how far back should we go? So let's go quickly back to creation. When God created Adam and Eve, God communicated directly with them. He spoke with them in the garden, and that continued until sin. Sin entered the world, and then there was a disruption in that communication. And for a while, for several hundreds of years, man lived by his own conscience. But the record of Scripture is that their thoughts were only evil continually. So God sent a judgment in the form of a flood. And then after the flood, we see that Noah and his families, they dispersed through the world, and they created governments, and governments arose, and governments failed. It's hard to believe, but that happened, right? So after that, we find that the narrative and the history of Scripture narrows to a single family, and that starts with Abraham. So now we have Abraham. We're introduced to him in the beginning part of Genesis, around chapter 12. We see Abraham coming onto the scene and the covenants that were made with him. And there was a covenant that was passed from him, then to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, who would be renamed Israel. And his sons, his 12 sons, would form the 12 tribes of Israel. This nation, Israel, they enjoyed many promises. God gave them really unique promises and set before them a tremendous opportunity. If they obeyed God, if they followed God with all their hearts, really their life was going to be wonderful. It was going to be easy, so to speak. It was going to be blessed. However, if they turned away from God, there were going to be problems like had never been seen before. And that's, we'll see, that's exactly what happened. But with Jacob's sons, his second youngest, Joseph, was sold into Egypt. He was sold into slavery and it wound up in Egypt. And he went from a low position to a lower position. And then God promoted him to a high, very high position in Egypt, where he was able to save his family through a great famine, brought his family into Egypt, and that was great, until a new pharaoh arose in Egypt, and then they were forced into slavery. So they were in bondage in Egypt, and God kept them there, as we see in different places, and even in the histories recorded in the New Testament, they were there for 400 years. And, that's a long time, right? 400 years there in Egypt. And they were forced into slavery in Egypt. However, God was still at work. That's the amazing thing. We see even through the difficult times in the lives of God's people, God was still at work. We could look at their time in Egypt in that slavery and say, man, that's terrible. Why would God allow that? Why wouldn't God have just delivered them from that in another way? But we see that through that time, God was with them. God multiplied them and God made them a mighty nation, even in their position of slavery in Egypt. So they were forced out, or they were in Egypt, forced into slavery. God multiplied them. God raised up a deliverer. His name was Moses. And he, of course, did some things that were his own way, which didn't work. Right? He tried to deliver Israel by his strength, by killing the Egyptian taskmaster. That did not work. He wound up having to go into the backside of the desert for 40 years. And God brought him back and used the plagues. God showed his hand mighty in Egypt. Delivered Israel out of Egypt. So the Israelites cross over the Red Sea. God delivers them. It's a mighty deliverance out of the hand of a strong army at that time. God does a great work. Now, I think times like this are times that we can really focus on what God's purpose was in choosing Israel. And God's purpose in choosing that nation of Israel was for that nation, for that people, to be a people for his name. To be a people that would be ambassadors for him in this world. And I think we can see that a little bit just from the crossing of the Red Sea, because as Israel would then go through the wilderness and as they would get to the promised land, what do we find out? We find out that the people that lived in Canaan, which we think of as the land mass known as Israel, the people that lived in Canaan, they had heard about their God, and they feared their God. So this people, they were to represent God on this earth to the heathen nations, to the other peoples. And while they were in the wilderness, God gave them a law, which we, you know, have contained in our scripture. We have the law of Moses. He gave that to them. They set up a tabernacle that ordered their worship, that ordered their service to God. God gave them all of those things, and it was to really for a purpose of keeping them distinct. He wanted them to be different so that they could have an impact in the world. You know, there's some parallels that we could draw in the lives of believers. You know, believers ought to be different than people of this world. You know, people filled with the Spirit of God, people that have the indwelling Holy Spirit, ought to be different than just the average person out in this world that does not have the Holy Spirit in his life. You know, it'd be pretty hard to argue that. We ought to be different. And the reason we ought to be different is so that we can make a difference, that we can have an impact on people's lives. So in the wilderness, God did a lot of things for them. He gave them the law. They built a tabernacle. Yet it's sad when we consider their time in the wilderness. What's one word that you could use to describe the Israelites and their attitude toward God while they were in the wilderness? Yes. They were wandering. What else?
Rebellious.
And there's another word? Murmur. I didn't give her that answer. She knew that on her own. Murmurings, right? So that's kind of all goes together, right? They were rebellious toward God. They were disobedient. They were murmuring. They were complaining. All of those things we see, and that resulted in them just wandering. They were kind of aimless as they were there in the wilderness, so to speak. They were, in a sense, their attitude was against God, which, you know, from our perspective, sometimes I think maybe we look at that and maybe we're confused or really baffled by how they could be so rebellious and how they could be so have that spirit of murmuring for this God who was daily showing himself to them. He was daily giving them provision. He was daily making sure their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out while they were in the wilderness. Yet they had that attitude of disobedience and attitude of murmuring. They refused. Once they finally got to the promised land, they got to the edge, they sent the spies in, and they refused to enter the promised land. And just saying that, thinking about that statement is once again, it's, you know, why would they do that? Well, they refused to go into the promised land. There were reports of these spies that they looked at themselves, they looked at the land and said, these people are established in there, we can't do it. And they were probably right. They probably couldn't do it. But God was going to do it through them if they were obedient to him. So in the wilderness, everyone from 20 years old and upward would die. They'd wander for 40 years, and then they would go into the land of promise. And we, if we're thinking about the order of the Bible, now we enter Joshua, the book of Joshua. And they go in and they start to conquer the land of Canaan. They start to conquer the peoples of the land and drive them out as God had instructed them to do. And they do a lot of things. They make a lot of progress. They defeat a lot of peoples. They're victorious in a lot of ways, and they have their faults along the way. But they were, generally speaking, they were victorious in their mission. However, they fell short. They didn't conquer all of the peoples. They didn't inhabit all of the lands that God had given to them to inhabit. Their conquest was incomplete. Yet in that, they became comfortable and they became complacent. And I think those are some words that we could use really to describe Israel from that time of history through the time we'll be talking about even today. They were comfortable in the land, and they were complacent. They just got lazy. Things were, they weren't fighting battles actively every day anymore. They weren't subduing the land. They were starting to build houses. They were starting to build families. They were starting to build names for themselves. And they got comfortable, and they got complacent, and they turned from God. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. Not Joshua, Judges chapter number 2. Judges chapter number 2. Things were good overall as Moses led them. They made progress. As Joshua led them, things were good overall. They made progress. They entered the promised land. They started to live there. In Joshua chapter number 2, verse number 8, we have record of the death of Joshua. Judges 2. I may keep saying Joshua 2, but I mean Judges 2. It's talking about Joshua, hence my confusion. Judges chapter number 2, verse 8 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation, the people that were with Joshua, that had the same experiences, were gathered unto their fathers." In other words, they pass off the scene. "And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." The beginning of verse 12 says, "And they forsook the Lord." Beginning of verse 13, "And they forsook the Lord." And verse 14 says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them." So we have now this period that we refer to as the time of the judges. So they were following Moses. Moses was their figurehead leader. They had a priesthood that had formed during this time as well. Joshua was their leader, and he communicated with God and spoke to the people. And now we enter this time of the judges, where we have this cycle where Israel would sin, they would turn away from God, they would serve these various gods of the land. There was a couple of them mentioned here. We didn't read those names, but they served these other gods that they had found among the people that they were supposed to drive out, and other influences that through their experiences, they brought in other gods and started serving these other gods and forsaking the true God, the one God that brought them into this place. And so they sinned. Then God sent judgment. It says the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. There was judgment. Sometimes we see wars that developed. We see oppression. We see servitude that developed because of their sin. But then during that time, they kind of came to their senses. Said, "Man, you know, we are God's people. We had all these promises. What happened?" And they would turn back to God. They would repent, and God would deliver them through one of these judges. So the book of Judges, we find a number of people that God rose up, that God brought up and put into a position and used them to turn the heart of the people back to God and deliver them out of the hand of their oppressors. So the last judge is often referred to as Samuel, and Samuel is the person who anointed the first king of Israel. Now, up to that point, Israel, we could say, was a theocracy. They followed God. But they started looking around and say, you know what? All these other nations, they have kings. They have anointed a king, and that position looks really interesting, and that position looks very powerful and impressive. And if we have a king, we'll be like those people, and we'll have respect of the other nations, and they'll fear us because we have a king. And God warned them, "No, you don't want a king. I am your king." But they persisted, and God gave them their request. God allowed them to have a king, and their first king was Saul. And Saul, he was an impressive person. You know, they looked at him and said, "Wow, he's so tall. He must be a good leader because he's so tall." You know, what does being tall have to do with being a good leader? I don't know. But they said, "He's so tall, he's so strong, let's make him our king." So they did, and initially, King Saul was blessed in what he was doing. He was blessed in seeing good things happen, but he would then disobey God. He would go against God directly, and the kingdom would be taken away from him and given to David. Now, probably we all are familiar with David. He's referred to as a man after God's own heart. He had his faults, he had his failures, but he was someone that overall had a heart toward God, and he was leading the people toward God. So David becomes the king next, and God promised to establish an eternal kingdom through David. Well, he passes off the scene. His son Solomon takes the throne, and things are going well, and it's kind of the golden age of Israel's history. There are people coming from all around to see the blessings and see the magnificence and splendor of Solomon's kingdom. But once again, we see the comfortableness and the complacency set in a really remarkable way at this point. And after Solomon, his son Rehoboam becomes the king. And Rehoboam makes some bad choices. He listens to some bad counsel and splits the kingdom. And that's where the sheet that I handed out to you kind of comes into play. Or that was in the back, I guess. I handed it to a few people. There's a sheet in the back as you walked in, and it says the charts of the kings and prophets. Now, this is hopefully we'll be able to tuck this in your Bible and bring it with you, because there's a lot of interconnected things here that that'll be helpful to kind of just keep in perspective as we go through this. So it's not really clear which is the front, which is the back, but you got to go to the biggest number in the top left corner. It's 931 BC. That's what I'm going to refer to as the front. That's the beginning of this divided kingdom. It's split. We have a northern kingdom, which is often referred to as Israel, and a southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah. And their histories are distinct, yet they're intertwined as well. And also, as we read the scriptures, what we find is that sometimes the scriptures will jump from Israel to Judah, and then back to Israel, and then maybe stay in Israel for a while, and then go back to Judah. So having this chart hopefully will help us to just keep in line what we're talking about. Are we talking about Judah, or are we talking about Israel? So focusing on the northern kingdom, Israel, they had only evil kings. And that evil leadership resulted in a trickle-down, which resulted in a corrupt people. And the kings, just starting there, the kings were measured in Israel. They were measured by their first king, Jeroboam. It says often that they did wickedly, or they did according to the sins of Jeroboam, the sin of Nebat. So they're compared, these evil kings often are compared to their first king in this divided kingdom. And they basically said they were just as bad as that guy, or they were almost as bad as that guy, or they were worse than that guy. And it's a really a sad testimony on Israel. But we have Jeroboam, their first king, very wicked, and what's kind of set the course for the rest of the northern kingdom. He established a kind of a mock religion, their mock worship. They weren't going to Jerusalem. They weren't worshiping the God of that nation anymore. They were going their own way, established their own religion. In the southern kingdom, we had a mixture. We had many, many evil kings, but there were also some good kings that were sprinkled in there. And those good kings, I think, they saw revival in their lifetimes, and they were able to turn the hearts of the people to God in different degrees. And that kind of helped them and allowed them to see the mercy of God for a longer period of time than the northern kingdom of Israel. If you look at the chart, we'll just do this. There's a couple of names we'll point out here. First off, starts off with Jeroboam. He was a wicked king and set the course. If you look down there, a few names, you'll get to a name that probably you're familiar with, which is Ahab. Now, Ahab is certainly, we know his wife's name, Jezebel, a wicked king, wicked marriage. Their children did just as heinous of things. Even one of their daughter was married to a king of Judah. That's a southern tribe. So they kind of spread their wickedness into the southern tribe through marriage. And her name was Athaliah, and she was wicked and tried to just murder everyone so that she could establish herself as the queen of Judah. A lot of details there we can't go into, but we know that name, a terrible name. You look down even further, there's a name, Jeroboam the second, 782, and these dates, they're all approximates. They're not set in stone necessarily, but Jeroboam the second. I read something of him which said that he was the last king of Israel that had any semblance of divine authority in his reign, something along those lines. And if you look after that, there's just a series of names and a series of kings that would arise, and none of them were good, and they led Israel into what is the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, into a period of captivity. And God would use the Assyrians to judge them. And the Assyrians would come in and they would take the people away. They would deport the people, bring them away from their land. And they also brought other people in. They took people out, took the Israelites out, and they brought their people and put them back into the land of Israel, which is where we have a development of a tribe of people. I don't know what the best word to use there. A group of people that we find in the New Testament called the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a kind of a mixture of the Israelites, the true children of God, and the other people, and they mixed together, and they had a worship that was also mixed. There was a little bit of, hey, Jehovah is God, but also, hey, we need to serve these gods. And so it was a really confused group of people, And there was a lot of tension that we find between the Jews and the Samaritans in the New Testament. So there, the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, is taken captive by Assyria. And the date that's normally thrown around for that is 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah persists for another 100 or so years, and they would eventually be conquered by Babylon. So we have these foreign powers, and they were world powers, that are coming in and being used by God to judge Israel because they had turned from God. And we find that part of the, when the southern kingdom was, there were captives taken away to Babylon. We think of people like Daniel and his associates. They were taken out of Judah, brought to Babylon. They were used for the Babylonian Empire. The temple of God was destroyed as well by Babylon. They just leveled the city, leveled the temple. And then some of what we read in the books like Ezra, Nehemiah, is when the Persians conquered essentially the world and took over the Babylonian Empire. They allowed the Jews to go back to Israel, and they allowed them to rebuild the temple, and they allowed them in different waves to come back into Israel and to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and kind of reestablish themselves. But through all of this time, there would be prophets that would pop up, that God would use, that God would raise up, and he would use them to speak to the nation because of their, like I say it this way, their national apostasy. As a nation, they had turned away from God. They were going their own way. They had rejected God. And so we have all these prophets that are brought up. On the chart that I handed out, you'll notice we have four columns. There's the kings of Judah that are listed in the first column, the kings of Israel listed in the second column. In the third column, we have a list of the prophets and roughly the time period that they ministered in, that God used them to deliver their message in. And then the fourth column has it says other events. And it's it mentions a few, gives a little side notes to some of the things in the other columns, and then gives the names of some of the pagan kings, of whether it be Assyria or Babylon or Persia. Even goes all the way down, if you look on the back side of the paper, it goes all the way down to Alexander the Great, so the Greeks, and then also to the Romans. So there's a lot of details that this chart can really help us to see and kind of fit things together. So a couple of things to mention that kind of hopefully wrap this up, and that's a real quick overview of the history of Israel. The prophets, especially the minor prophets, their ministry was primarily during that time of the divided kingdom. So after David, after Solomon, we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They divide the kingdom. Then we have two different kingdoms. So roughly during that time, all the way through the time they were in captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to the time where they were allowed to come back into the land of Israel, we have these prophets are giving their messages. So it's important that we keep that in perspective as we study these prophets. It's easy, as I mentioned, it's easy to think of the prophets, the minor prophets, those 12 books that seem almost like they're tacked on to the end of the Old Testament, to view them as distinct. However, they fit into the histories that we find in the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. They all fit together. And I think if we can take those prophets and put them together with the history, it'll help us to get a greater understanding of the Bible, but also it'll help us to get a greater understanding of the messages that these prophets brought, and also to know, learn about our God, and we see the patience of God, and we see the character and nature of God, and the judgment of God, and all of those things, we just learn more about who God is. But it is very easy to just mentally disconnect them. So some things to consider. This is a historical context is very important to understand when studying the minor prophets. But some things to consider. First off, when in the Old Testament, the kings, the prophets, they did not know about the church age. We were to read Ephesians chapter 3, we see that there was this time, this mystery, this unknown, what we are living in today, this church age, that they did not really understand as they were giving their prophecies. I'm going to illustrate it in this way. If you were going, and maybe in the East Coast, it's harder to do this, but I know the Nemus, they were out in the west of the U.S., and out there, it's a lot more open. If you were hiking, climbing some mountains, and you saw two mountain peaks, all right, so there was one closer to you, and then there was one beyond. And if your goal was to get to the last mountain peak, you first have to do what? You have to get past the first one, the one that's close to you. But what you don't know as you're standing back and looking at those two mountain peaks that are off in the distance, you have no idea what's in between those two. And so there could be a big valley, there could be a cavern. You might not be able to get, if you're hiking, you might not be able to get very easily down that slope and then up to that final peak. And that kind of illustrates where these prophets were. They were looking ahead. They could see certain things. They could see about the coming of the Messiah. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah coming, of Jesus coming to be that one that would save them. And they could see the prophecies that God would give them of his reigning, of his kingdom. But what they couldn't see is this time in between where we as Gentiles had the opportunity to be saved, to join in with those blessings. So they did not know about the church age. So that's important to understand as we study the prophets. Also, current events were often used. They were often prophetic precursors for a bigger event to come. The current events were used to reveal things that were coming. And you know, that's a reminder to me that God can just as easily coordinate current events as he can future events. You know, sometimes we get hung up as wondering, you know, what is God going to do? Especially, you know, talking to younger people, you know, what does God want me to do in next year, or when I get out of high school, or when I graduate from college, or what does God want me to do long term? And we forget that God works today, that God can orchestrate events in our life today, and that God can do something now. So that's something to consider. God does work now, not just in the future. He can just as easily help us today as he can next year. Thinking about that, our faith in his return should equal our faith in his daily presence. You know, anyone that's a believer would say, I believe that Jesus will return. I believe that Jesus will bring me to heaven. I believe that is going to happen. We could say that with confidence. It's scripture, so we can say it with biblical confidence. Yet that we should have a similar confidence that God can help me today, that God can give me the boldness to speak to my neighbor today, that God can give me the boldness to share the gospel today, that God can give me the strength to get through my trials today. We should have that same level of faith and confidence in him today as we do for our future. A third thing to consider when examining these Old Testament prophets is that oftentimes, when referring to the coming of Christ, there's large gaps of time that can be covered in just a few short verses. So that can cause us to have some difficulty in just getting a timeline set. And then another thing, at times the lives of the individual prophets were used by God to deliver a message. And we'll see that next week when we look at Hosea. God used the life of Hosea, the events in his life, and even told him to do some things that we look at and say, you know, that's kind of an odd way to go about your life. He used those things to deliver a message to his people. But we're going to end. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. I'd like to end with just kind of a warning and maybe an admonition as well. We'll squeeze in here. We see this pattern through Israel's history of God blessing, then disobedience often followed because of their independence, their comfortableness, their complacency. Problems arose, they were humbled, and then God blessed them again, lifted them with judgment. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, where we started reading, let's go toward the end of the chapter, and let's pick up in verse number 36. Let's go to verse number 35. 2 Kings 17, 35 says, "With whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God he shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. You know, the fearful thing for me reading this, and a fairly new father, so the fearful thing for me reading this is that things that I do and the direction that I go in my life can have an effect on my children as well as grandchildren. And that's a fearful thing. And these the Israelites and great periods of their history, they just disregarded that fact. And they went their own way, and it caused their children, it caused their grandchildren to go against the Lord, and their children, their grandchildren would pay consequences. They would pay for the mistakes of the fathers, and also in their own following after their fathers is a fearful thing. And so I guess the challenge is we need to make sure that our lives are going in the right direction, that we are following God, that we are not going apart, we're not going astray, lest we lead others apart. Let's do one more thing, just kind of end on a positive note here. That sounds like a pretty negative note. Let's go to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. This is the real blessing, and we are blessed simply by living in 2022. We have this blessing that is given, that is recorded in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the time period we're going to be looking at. God speaking unto the people through his prophets. But verse number 2 says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world. So, you know, we have the blessing of being able to see Jesus. You know, we can look back and we can see Jesus, his finished work on the cross, the fact that he, with his perfect life, became our perfect sacrifice to die for our sins, that we, by believing on him, can have everlasting life. We also have the completed word of Scripture. Probably everyone has it. Probably in multiple forms and multiple copies, we have the word of God. And through that, we can have a closeness and a nearness to God, which is just a tremendous blessing. We ought to take the word of God, we ought to use it, and apply it in our lives. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,